Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter, verses 8 through 14, and we're going to focus on verse 11 today. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, reading from God's holy word. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. May now your spirit of truth illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding. And I pray we be convicted by this truth. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. William Carey lived from 1761 to 1834. He's regarded as the pioneer of the modern missionary movement. He was a village cobbler in Northampton, England. And he put a world map on his shop wall and told God, "Here am I, send me." In 1793, the newly formed Baptist Missionary Society sent Carey to India. While there, he spent his entire missionary life translating the Bible into their native tongue and establishing seminaries, Christian colleges, and proclaiming Jesus. He lived to make Jesus known in light of John 4:42. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's known for saying, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." As a 73-year-old man lying on his deathbed in 1834, a 24-year-old man named Mr. Duff came to visit his hero in the faith. "Mr. Duff," said the dying Carey, "you've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only about Dr. Carey's Savior." You'll notice, friends, in our text today, if we're going to focus on Luke 2, verse 11, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, is Christ our Lord." Philip Ryken says there's four titles for Jesus in that verse. Jesus is from the city of David. That's the royal line of David. In 2 Samuel 8, 7-16, David is promised by God that he will always have a descendant on his throne. Jesus is also the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God who came to fulfill a specific task. He's also the Lord. He is Adonai. He is Lord of lords. He is sovereign and king over all. And he is the Savior. R.C. Sproul says, "There are more titles for Jesus than any other person in history." B.F. Westcott said, "Now in one title and another, we catch glimpses of Jesus' unutterable glory. And the glory is the kabod of God. It's his weightiness. It's the outshining of his internal being." A.W. Pink says, "There's a wealth of theological instruction in these divine titles, and we are greatly the losers if we fail to pay attention to them." Last week, we addressed what's in the name Jesus. Today, this Lord's Day, I want us to address what's in the name Savior. And we ask, why is that so spiritually significant to Dr. Carey? And why should that be expressed then so representatively by each of us who name the name of Christ? Last week, the focal verse was Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we said that's a transliteration of the common Old Testament name Joshua, which means Yahweh or God is salvation. A Savior brings salvation. What is salvation? It's a deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through and only through the sacrificial death of God's Son, Jesus. And we said that that salvation has a twofold meaning. One is to primacy, the other is to efficacy. As to primacy, it's first to the Jews. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, is make disciples of all nations, Jews and Gentiles. But Romans 1, 16 says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, protos in the Greek, the Jew is primacy as to the gospel, and then us as Gentiles. And then there's also the efficacy, the efficacy. It means that Jesus' death on the cross was a definite atonement. The end of Matthew 1:21 says, He will save His people from their sins. Jesus accomplished what He set out to do. And yet most professing churches in America today are what we call Arminian. They are not doctrines of grace churches like Grace Baptist here. One thing Arminians believe is that salvation is only permissible. That as God permits man to sin, then He also permits man to save himself. And you and I ask, what should our response be to that then? We are of the doctrines of grace. We say nobody then would be saved. John 6:44, Jesus says, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. There's a word can in there. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually dead. And that can means ability. And a man who is dead in sins has moral inability. He has an inability to understand spiritual truths apart from God's Spirit acting in his heart. You see, to say that God only permits salvation, that's blatant heresy. That is to say you know nothing of the extent of the fall in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve just didn't skin their little finger. They broke their neck. They ruined their posterity. Their posterity is born with a sin nature. And also those Armenians know nothing of the heinousness of sin. God hates sin. And we'll get into that, exactly what that is. John 8:34, Jesus says, if anyone commits sin, he is the bond slave of sin. It's like being, friends, shackled with fetters on your ankles and on your wrists, and with those chains being cemented into the walls of the innermost prison cell, and humanly speaking, it's absolutely impossible to escape. Also, those Armenians know nothing, 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 nothing of the wonder of God's grace. As Martin Luther says, grace is God's goodness to us on account of Christ. Or as John Piper says, it's the overflow of God's self-sufficiency and sovereign loving kindness in granting favor to those who deserve only disfavor. Born in Adam, we do not deserve God's grace. We deserve His wrath. Every one of us deserve hell. You see, to say you can save yourself, that's a works. It's not grace. It's a violation of Romans 11, 6. What is works is not of grace, and what is grace is not of works. It's an either or. Jonah 2, 9, doctrines of grace, we declare salvation is of God. All of salvation is of God. It's all of grace. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, which is the means of salvation. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me you can do nothing. In John 6:63, it is the Spirit who quickens the flesh, profits nothing, nothing. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. That's one of over 8,000 promises God has given in the Bible. Divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which bring comfort to his people. John 6:39, Jesus said, "Of all that the Father gives me, I will lose nothing. I will lose nothing." We sing, and it's absolutely right. All the glory belongs to Jesus. All the praise belongs to him. All that I am or ever hope to be, all the glory belongs to him. In reality, those who promote self in salvation are promoting a salvation apart from the biblical Savior, Jesus, and they're buying into our present culture of self-esteem. John MacArthur, in his great book, The Vanishing Conscience, says this, "The professing church is growing less concerned with sin and more obsessed with self-exoneration and self-esteem. Moral responsibility is being replaced by victimization. Someone else is to blame for our troubles, such as an inherited temperament, the child within, dysfunctional families." MacArthur went on to say this, "Remove the reality of sin, you take away the need for repentance. You abolish human depravity, you void the divine plan of salvation. You erase the notion of human guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior." And my prayer for us this day as we explore the title, Jesus is Savior, is that this Christmas season would find us repentant at the cross, glorifying our Savior with the angels, and kneeling at the manger with the shepherds in reverent worship. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin that's been provided. As we look at the sermon title today, Is Jesus Your Savior? The first point is, why wasn't the title Savior used more of Jesus in the New Testament? What's a definition of the term Savior? Walter Williams says we need operational definitions of the terms we use, otherwise we will have nothing but confusion. A Savior, friends, is one who brings salvation. He's a deliverer. He's a deliverer, someone who rescues people from death and destruction. And that deliverance, biblically, is both physically and spiritually. In the fall, you see, it wasn't just man that fell, it was all creation was corrupted also. And that will be restored when Jesus comes again. Romans 8:18-23. But where we're focusing on today is the spiritual destruction. And that it from sin and also results in hell, and we'll get to that in the future point here. But it's an honorable title. A Savior is an honorable title. To save someone from misery or death. In Nehemiah 9:27, the people are in sin's bondage. So what does God do? He turns them over to their enemies, and they defeat the children of Israel. And then after they cry out to God and they repent of their sin, what does God do? He sends deliverers. He sends saviors to them then to deliver them out of the hand of their enemies. We have types of saviors in our society, teachers and doctors, for example, in respect of office and also actuality. So too with Jesus. Jesus is the official Savior of mankind, but he's the actual Savior only of the elect of God. An analogy would be like the Surgeon General of the United States. The Surgeon General of the United States in his office is the doctor of all people in the United States. And yet he's the actual doctor only of a few people. And you see Jesus as the official Savior of mankind and the actual Savior only of the elect. That is what is included in this title, Jesus, the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 4:10 says Jesus is the Savior of men, namely, the word in the Greek is melista, especially, namely, of those who are saved. John 4:42 is only one of two places in the New Testament where Jesus is specifically cited as the Savior of the world. John 4:42. We ourselves have heard and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. The other place is 1 John 4:14. We read that in our call to worship. And we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Jesus is cited as Savior very infrequently in the Pauline epistles, such as Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also then we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask ourselves, why then was this title so infrequently used then in the New Testament of Jesus? And the answer, friends, is that it was a very popular title. The Savior of mankind was a very popular title in Greek and Roman religion and worship, where their pantheon of gods were hailed as saviors. Savior Soter was an honorific title. It was used of the Roman emperor in 48 BC when a decree went out from the people of Ephesus. They declared, and they put a big monument up, a statue to Julius Caesar, and they declared Julius Caesar to be the general savior of mankind. And thereafter, every emperor, every Caesar of Rome was called the general savior of mankind. Friends, while I understand the cultural implications and the potential for confusion and misunderstandings, I sense a danger here of minimizing or even foregoing the usage of biblical terms because they can be misused by people who are not saved or only profess Christ. We think of the liberals today. What do they do with biblical terms? Is they redact them. In other words, they give new meanings to old terms. They redact the biblical terms. So what does salvation mean to a liberal? A salvation means to a liberal just the generalized improvement of human institutions. And they de-supernaturalize the Bible so that Jesus is just a human instrument only then of how those human institutions are improved. G.I. Packer says the use of right terms does not make for right theology. Abraham Lincoln once declared, you know, we all used to like to use the term liberty, but by using the term, we don't all mean the same thing. This came to the fore a few decades ago with Billy Graham, when Billy Graham was out doing his crusades, and tens of thousands of people were coming to hear the gospel. And yet, what does Billy Graham say? Billy Graham said that we need to disregard the term born again in the Bible. Because why? Because it's being so misused by everybody. Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, liberals out there that have nothing to do with Jesus as Savior, and yet they're still claiming to be born again. He said what we need to do is say, oh, born from above, or new birth. No. What we need to do is take the biblical term, use it as it is, and define it very precisely. As J. Gresham Machen says, definition proceeds by exclusion. Truth can only be maintained as it is sharply differentiated from error. Friends, you and I can never say enough about Jesus as Savior as revealed biblically and truthfully defined. Is Jesus your Savior? First point is, why wasn't the title Savior used more of Jesus in the New Testament? The second point is, why is Jesus' Savior so minimized today? Why is it so minimized? It's not even used today. I think there's two main reasons. One is we love our sin. And second is we want salvation on our terms, not on God's terms. First of all, we love our sin. John MacArthur says this is penetrating the modern evangelicalism today in terms of professing Christianity. Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. Sin is disappearing from our lexicon. Sin is being redefined today as mistakes, poor choices, error of judgment. Max Lucado, who is one of the foremost Christian writers of the day. You'll find his books down at the local bookstore. He's a pastor down in Texas. Max Lucado proclaims that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our mistakes. He hasn't got a clue what a mistake is as compared to what a sin is. Also today, the emphasis is put on sins, the acts, not the heart condition. You see, if I just repent of this sin, or I eliminate this vice in my life, or I get rid of this or that, then I'm all right. You see, God grades on the curve. Nobody's perfect. We're all going to heaven. Friends, you and I sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. The real problem is a heart condition from the fall. It says, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in sin, and my sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5, we are born slaves to sin with a sin nature. That's the real problem. Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't just for our acts of sin. It was even foremostly for our sin condition, not just our sin acts. Did you know there was a recent poll taken? Non-Christians commit 7 sins per month. Christians only commit 3 sins per month. Wow. Are we progressing in holiness? Can't you see how good society is getting around us? It's like we're all good Marxists. Human progress, evidence all around us, mankind getting better and better. We can save ourselves and pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps. It's shocking. Whatever happened to the sins of commission and sins of omission? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Paul in Romans 7, 30 years after being saved. After being saved. The Apostle Paul, he says this, "For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil which I do not do, that I practice. I see a law with me that when I would do good, evil was present with me. O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Did you know that currently 88% of Americans believe that we're born good? Boy, do they believe in human progress. Chuck Colson said, "That man is born good, that's the greatest myth of the century." And since we believe we're getting better and better, friends, who needs a Savior? Alexander Pope once said, "What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe?" Andrew Bonar, the Scottish preacher, said, "Many want salvation, but few want a Savior." Jesus knew all about that with the Pharisees in John 5, 39 to 44. "Search the Scriptures," he told them, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me. You don't seek the honor that comes from God. You seek honor among men." So how would you and I define sin biblically? A.W. Tozer says the greatest definition of sin in the Bible is Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever sins transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of God's law." Romans 3:18 defines sin as there's no fear of God before their eyes. John Piper says, "It's any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks a commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not give glory to God." R.C. Sproul says, "Sin is cosmic treason. It entails a debt, a crime, and a guilt that is of infinite degree, that you and I as finite persons can never repay." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves." We're liars. And Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin," we earn it. "The wages of sin is death." That's eternal death. That's a second death. That is hell. Gerstner says, "God decrees the evil he hates, and man chooses the evil he loves. What man chooses is to avoid the consequences of his sin." Ecclesiastes 8:11, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore it's fully in the sons of men to do evil." But Jesus said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And friends, God said it. That settles it, whether you and I believe it or not. Numbers 32:23, "You've sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Exodus 34:7, "God will in no wise clear the guilty." Is Jesus your Savior? The first point is why wasn't the title Savior used more of Jesus in the New Testament? The second point, Why is Jesus the Savior so minimized today? Third point, what does Jesus save us from? What does Jesus save us from? You'll notice in your outline there, I've listed seven things. Martin Lloyd-Jones said Jesus came to save us from seven things. The world, the flesh, the devil, the law of God, death, the wrath of God, and hell. So let's look at each one of those individually. What's the world? How would you define the world? The Apostle John defines the world as an ethical term, everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protectorate of England. He died in 1658. And at his daughter's wedding, he said this, "The world, my daughter, is anything that cools your affection to Jesus." Thomas Watson, the Puritan, died in 1686. He said, "The world never kisses us except with the intent to betray us." He talks about poison wrapped in sugar. Poison wrapped in sugar. What's the flesh? The flesh there doesn't refer to our physical body as such. It refers to sarx there. It refers to that sinful nature that's in us. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. "You at the quickened who are dead in trespasses, sin, wherein in time past you walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." It's that corruption that has resulted in every one of us from Adam's fall in Genesis 3. Jesus came to save us also from the devil. The devil is not that little cute guy, you know, in the little cartoon where he's with the little red guy up here with the pitchfork, you know. No. That's not him at all. The devil is real. 1 Peter 5:8, he's seeking. He's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. In Revelations 12:10, he accuses the brethren before God day and night, which is a Hebrew merism, which means incessantly, ongoing, continually, nonstop. Matthew 4:3, Jesus called the devil the tempter. And he tempts to sin so that we fall, we destroy ourselves. Jesus came to save us also from the law of God. Romans 3:20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Galatians 2:16, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Friends, the law of God condemns us. It's like a mirror that shows us the dirt, you see. And it shows us our sin, and that then it condemns us, it accuses us. There's no escape. Galatians 2:21, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." You see, if we could be justified by our works, just by being a good person and doing good things, being a good Joe, then we wouldn't need grace, we wouldn't need a Savior. Can we be justified by our own works? Those at Grace Baptist have heard pastors say that before. When I pause, the answer is yes, you just keep the law of God perfectly. God doesn't grade on the curve. What's the standard? The standard is Matthew 5:48. Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." We'll get to it in Galatians when we resume our preaching series on Galatians after the first of the year. But Paul says in Galatians 5:3, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised." There's a work you do. You're going to keep the law. Then Paul says, you want to be saved by your works? Then you are a debtor to the whole law. You keep the whole law perfectly, 100%, and then you get to heaven on your own works. Problem is, everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You see, friends, I wish I had a quarter for every time this pastor in 25 years that I've heard people say to me, when I say, "Are you going to heaven?" They'll say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, you see, I'm a good person. You see, I take care of my wife. I provide. I do this, I that. I'm that. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven." And I say, "No, you're not. No, you're not. You're going straight to hell. Going straight to hell. The law of God exposes you as a sinner. And the standard is perfection. Every one of us are sinners, and we've fallen short of the glory of God." As Bunyan said in his Pilgrim's Progress, there's a way to hell, from the very gates of the celestial city, as well as from the city of destruction. You see, you and I, there's only one person, we need to know this, there's only one person who has ever kept the law of God perfectly, and that's Jesus. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And you and I can only be justified, we can only be saved by the works of another, and that's the works of Jesus. We put faith in Jesus, we'll be saved by his works, not by our works. The fifth thing Jesus saves us from, came to save us from, is death. You see, Romans 5, 12 says, because of Adam's fall, sin entered the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Hebrews 9, 27, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, every unbeliever fears death. They won't admit it to you, but they do. In their heart of hearts, they're scared to die. It's like the comedian said, you see. He says, yeah, I know I'm going to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But for every one of us who name the name of Christ, we truly believe in the death, burial, or resurrection of Jesus. There's no fear of death. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, what? To die is gain. Kairos in the Greek, I get the principle and I get the interest. To be with Christ is very far better. Very far better. The sixth thing Jesus saves us from is the wrath of God. Boy, if you don't want, one thing people don't want to talk about today is the wrath of God. Yeah. We don't want to have anything to do with anger, judgment, hell, the wrath of God. Just give me the good old love of God, see. No, you can't separate the unity of essence of God. Wrath is an attribute of God just as much as if love. And his love is a holy love. And God must judge sin or he violates his very being, his character, and he ceases to be the God of revelation. What is wrath? J.I. Packer says it's God's resolute action in punishing sin, or it's his holiness in action, in anger. It's like John the Baptist. He looked at the Pharisees and he says, O brood of vipers, who warned you to escape that wrath to come? The last thing Martin Lloyd-Jones says Jesus came to save us from is hell. 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 Definition of hell is in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, there's a lot of people today, even in professing Christianity, believe in annihilation. Well, when I die, I just cease to exist. See, if I'm an unbeliever. No more for me. Oh, don't they wish? Don't they wish? And there's also an aspect that says hell is just separation from God. Oh no. Oh no. Don't they wish? See, as Jonathan Edwards says, hell is God's eternal presence in wrath. Hell is the infinite, almighty, eternal God himself, which shall become the fire of the furnace himself, exerting his infinite perfections that way. C.S. Lewis went to a cemetery, and he's standing by the tombstone of an atheist. And it says, here he lies, all clothed and no place to go. And C.S. Lewis said very quietly, don't he wish that were so? Don't he wish that were so? You see, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, Christ is on the throne. It's the white throne judgment. And every unbeliever in Jesus, they will stand before him in body and soul. The books will be opened, the book of life. Their names will not be found in that book of life. And it says there, Jesus will cast them into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and the devil and where death and Hades are. And there they will be in body and soul in that fire and that torment forever and ever and ever. No escape. No purgatory, no back door, no second chance. And you and I ask ourselves, why is hell endless? Why is hell endless? The answer is because finite suffering could never adequately purge infinite guilt. Anselm, who died in 1109, said this: infinite guilt could only be taken away by an infinite person whose sufferings are worthy enough and vast enough to more than purge the most infinite guilt. The infinite for the finite, the innocent for the guilty, the one for the many, and in doing so, the death of Christ became the death of death. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that you escape hell. The babe in the manger, the God-man, came to die. He came to save his people from their sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Is Jesus your Savior? 3 points this morning. Why wasn't the title Savior used more of Jesus in the New Testament? Why is Jesus a Savior so minimized today? And what does Jesus save us from? And in conclusion, we ask the question, what must I do to be saved by Jesus the Savior? John Flavel was a Puritan and died in 1791. He says there's a fourfold pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Before then, you are born again, united to Christ and saved. There's a works that the Holy Spirit does. First of all, illumination. Illumination. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, the Holy Spirit gives us a spiritual understanding. He takes the veils off our eyes so we can see things spiritually and apply them then to our own lives. Secondly, there's conviction of sin. Just think of David. He went and committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband Uriah killed. And he went on for a whole year covering up in Psalm 32 and says his bones were waxing old. God's thumb was on him. And Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet, and he says, you're the man! Finally, David was awakened to his sin. In Psalm 51:4, he says, against you, God, against you only have I sinned. Yeah, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but ultimately, see, all sin is against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. The third aspect of that pre-regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, then, after illumination, conviction of sin, is utter despair. Utter despair. A sinner then, awakened then to his sin, realizes that in and of himself, he can't save himself. He can't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And then lastly, number four, is earnest cries to God. You see, in that utter despair in Isaiah 64:6, he realizes that all his righteousness is as filthy rags. He realizes in John 6:63, his flesh profits him nothing. So then finally he's on his knees before God. He's humbled himself. The pride is long gone. And then he cries the sinner's prayer to God in Luke 18:13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the man who goes home justified and saved. You see, in Luke 19:10, Jesus says, I, the Savior, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost in its primary sense, Gerhard Voss says, who taught at Princeton Seminary, is to be missing. It's to be out of active possession and use of one's definite owner. You see, what happens to the sinner, he's left the ownership of God, and what happens is he's in the ownership of the devil. He's in the clutches of the devil. He's in darkness, he's in chaos, he's not in light. He experiences no abundant life that's found only in Jesus the Savior. And Gerhard Voss went on to say that those who are sought by Jesus, they're saved. They're found by him. The hymn writer had it right. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. O sinner, won't you come home to Jesus this Christmas? John Newton was a slave trader. He was even captain of a slave ship for 5 years. Lots of black slaves in the hold down below. Cruel punishment, a lot of them died en route. He was an alcoholic. He had lots of besetting sins. But Jesus got a hold of him. He was once talking with a pastor and said, you know, I so-and-so and so-and-so, and it was a common acquaintance between the two. And he says, you know, that one pastor said, I despair of that man. I don't think God can save him. And Newton says, I despair of no man since God saved me. John Newton, saved. He wrote the most beloved hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. He wrote over 4,000 hymns. He also wrote this, Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. At age 82, with his memory failing, John Newton said this, I still remember two things. I'm a great sinner. Jesus is a great Savior. Friends, what must you do to be saved? That's exactly what the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas in Acts 16. What must I do to be saved? And the answer they gave was what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And once you believe in Jesus, is that it then? Is that the decisionism of the day? A one-time deal, you're in, go on and live your life any way you want? No, not at all. You'll notice in our text today in Luke 2:11, it says, For unto you is given this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. The what? He's the Lord. You see, Christ is also Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And Colossians 2:6 says, As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. Friends, you can't have Jesus as Savior unless you also have him as Lord. And Jesus said in John 14:15, If you love me, you keep my commandments. There's a great verse I came across just a year or so ago, and I just love it. John 14:21. Jesus says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And then this promise from Jesus, I will manifest myself to him. Why not take Jesus at his word, huh? Believe in Jesus, walk in Jesus, obey the commandments, obey God's law. And you know what? Jesus says, I will manifest myself to you. I'll show myself to you who exactly I am. Shenandoah has a Christmas song. I heard it on the radio the other day. There is a way to the manger for those who are lost. There's a way to the manger that leads to the cross. Friends, the heart of redemption is John 3:14-18. You should write that in the margin of your Bible. The heart, the core of redemption, John 3:14-18. Jesus says, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he believes not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is Jesus your Savior? Jesus saves his people from their sin. Jesus, he's God, he's Savior, he's Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may our prayer be that of the hymn writer this day. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. For unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. O come to us, abide with us. O Lord, our Lord, Emmanuel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.